You're listening to sermons from Bethany Baptist Church. For more information, visit us at bethanychicago.org.
From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chiefs, the priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed on the third day to be risen to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciples must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet for it their souls? What can anyone give in exchange for their souls? For their Son of Man going to come to his Father? For his Son to Man... Anyone to exchange for their soul, for their Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angel, and then he will return each person according to what they have done. Truly, I tell you, someone who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom."
Jesús predice su muerte. Desde entonces comenzó Jesús a advertir a sus discípulos que tenía que ir a Jerusalén y subir y sufrir muchas cosas a manos de los ancianos, de los jefes, de los sacerdotes y de los maestros de la ley, y que era necesario que lo mataran y que al tercer día resucitara. Pedro lo llevó aparte y comenzó a reprenderlo. "De ninguna manera, Señor, esto no te sucederá jamás." Jesús se volvió y le dijo a Pedro: "Aléjate de mí, Satanás. Quieres hacerme tropezar. No piensas en las cosas de Dios, sino en las de los hombres." Luego dijo Jesús a sus discípulos: "Si alguien quiere ser mi discípulo, tiene que negarse a sí mismo, tomar su cruz y seguirme. Porque el que quiera salvar su vida la perderá, pero el que pierda su vida por mi causa la encontrará. ¿De qué sirve ganar el mundo entero si se pierde la vida? ¿O qué se puede dar a cambio de la vida? Porque el Hijo del Hombre ha de venir en la gloria de su Padre con sus ángeles, y entonces recompensará a cada persona según lo que haya hecho. Les aseguro que algunos de los aquí presentes no sufrirán la muerte sin antes haber visto al Hijo del Hombre llegar en su reino." La palabra del Señor.
Good morning, everybody, again. I don't know about you, but I think the internet thinks I am overweight and have bad health. I don't know what it is about all of the like social media or online ad marketing things, but for some reason, like, I'll watch a movie on YouTube or like just a short video, or like if I'm looking at a website, the advertisement that always pops up is for some like gimmick of like a health thing, and I'm not a big like health nut or anything, so I don't know. It knows me somehow, and it knows that I apparently need a get skinny quick scheme. So the internet often tells me or pops up these videos with these like really fit men that are like, "If you're working out really hard, you're probably doing it wrong and you need to whatever." And then I normally try to skip it or like whatever as soon as possible. But then there's also, I mean, I'm sure you've all seen the like amazing promises of supplements or like some new fad diet. Like another one of these videos that just pops up all the time is like, "If you just knew this one vegetable that you had in your diet, like your energy would go through the roof if you consumed it daily. And if you just take that one thing, then your life will be better. You'll have more energy. You'll be happy. So sometimes I get intrigued by these things. You know, it's marketing. But most of the time, I just, again, skip it as fast as I can. Why? Because we all know that fad diets kind of come and go. A lot of these people who are selling you, like, their amazing bodies or their perfect health are really just selling you something. They're salespeople. And really, in the end, we have a friend who's a dietitian who hates all of this stuff and, like, insists that, like, in reality, the only way for you to be healthy over the long haul is to have a proper diet and good exercise. And no matter where you go, no matter how many perfect supplements or vitamin things or whatever that looks like, the same answer comes back time and time again. Well, are you getting enough rest at night? Are you exercising? And are you denying your daily cravings and eating healthy food? And that's really the reality that the world presents before us. Most of the get-rich-quick schemes or get-healthy-thin-quick schemes don't last in the end, and none of them really pan out the way that they're promised. Diet, exercise. Without pain, there really is no actual gain. Or as Jesus tells us in this passage, without a cross, there is no crown, and the cross must come before the crown. For him and for us. And so that's what we see here in this text, that the cross of Christ comes before his crown. And then I think as I look at this text, I break it up into two parts. Like the first paragraph that you see, if you look at that, it's just a few verses. Verse 21 through 23 is about Christ's cross before his crown. And then the next one, the next section, 24 through 28, is about the Christian's cross before crown. So I'm going to dive into this really quick, but I'm going to read that first section for us before we get in. So I'll start in verse 21 again and read it. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." For he turned and said to Peter, But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Now, in Matthew's gospel, as we've been walking through this, Jesus has been unfolding through his teaching and his activities who he is, that he is the Christ. He is the promised Messiah, the one that the Jews were looking forward to, the one that the Bible in the Old Testament was pointing to. And then if you remember last week when Ariel preached his passage of chapter 13 through 20, we got to an incredibly kind of climactic point in the middle of Matthew's gospel where Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter, of course, responds correctly. Inspired by God, as we're told, he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," back in verse 16. So the disciples have gotten it. They know Jesus is the Messiah. They know that he is the Son of God, as far as they could understand what that meant in their minds. And Peter just acknowledged this huge role, this important place that Jesus is playing. Like he's a central figure in the history of humanity. And so now that the disciples have understood this, we're going to see a shift in Matthew's gospel, and it starts here. It's almost like a hinge. The instant that the disciples clearly know who Jesus is and that he's the one they've been waiting for, our verse in verse 21 says, "And from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." If you remember in the last passage that we were at, there was kind of this sort of maybe strikes you as a mysterious thing that as soon as the disciples pronounced Jesus' identity, Jesus said, "Okay, don't tell anybody. Like, don't tell anyone I'm the Christ." And you might think, that's weird. Aren't we all supposed to be telling people that Jesus is the Christ? Well, at that point, the disciples didn't know what that meant. And so Jesus said, "Don't tell anybody," because for two reasons. The Christ was not intended to come and dominate the world militarily. At least at that point, he had a different plan that the disciples didn't understand. And we see this in the very next passage. They shouldn't be out spreading word quite yet that the Christ has come because they don't know what kind of Christ has come. And so Jesus says, "Now, From then on, he starts preaching that he is going to suffer. He is going to experience the cross. And then on the third day, he'll be raised. And notice that he says that he's going to stand there in front of three different groups. He's going to stand between the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. And this is kind of a way of saying, like, these are the three groups that composed the large council, the judgment seat of Israel. They were the government of the day for the people of Israel. So what Jesus is predicting here is that he is going to experience an official death, like an official execution. He's going to go to Jerusalem and be condemned and be executed as a criminal. And the problem with this is, as we see, as this passage moves on, we get to verse 22, and they had no idea. Jesus is trying to tell them, there's a part of this plan that's going to happen that you aren't expecting. I'm going to die. This is not going to be an easy ride. This isn't a free ride. You guys didn't just like hitch yourself to some instantly victorious king. This isn't like that. I'm not going to declare jihad and rule the world instantaneously. And so when the disciples start to hear this, it starts to bother them. And you can tell that they're probably all upset because this isn't what they bargained for. This isn't what they signed up for initially. And so Peter often, like Ariel said, is not the most intelligent guy in the world sometimes. And he just kind of spews nonsense, but often it seems like he's kind of just the mouthpiece for the disciples. And every one of the disciples must have been greatly troubled by Jesus' predictions. Jesus says he has to show them. He's not just like making a statement. He's teaching. He's trying to describe to them how this plan is going to work. And they're not excited about the plan. So then, of course, Peter, being bold, kind of being the mouthpiece for the rest of the disciples, the leader at the time, he stands up and he says, he takes Jesus aside in verse 22. Amazingly, he takes Jesus aside, the one he just claimed was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, hey, we got to change this plan. There's no way this can work. And he rebukes him. The word rebuke, like he's getting after Jesus for bothering the disciples with such an announcement. Amazing. Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Clearly, Jesus explained the plan, and the disciples weren't getting it or didn't like it. They didn't want the plan. They didn't want God's plan to work out the way it was supposed to. So Peter thinks here that somehow he is wiser than God's Messiah. He thinks he's got a better plan in mind than God's Messiah. He thinks the things that are in his heart and in his mind should trump whatever Jesus thinks needs to happen. And notice that, remember, previously when Jesus asked the question and Peter gave an answer, he was announcing that Jesus is the Christ. And Jesus said, like, this isn't from you. Like, this is from God. Only God could reveal such a thing to you. And here he says, get behind me, Satan. I think maybe this might be a little bit of evidence. I'm not going to delve into it, but a little bit of evidence to support Ariel's argument last week that maybe Peter wasn't this big rock that the church was supposed to be built on. If he goes from being a rock to Satan in like the matter of a few verses, he obviously didn't know what was happening. He is a sinful man just like all of us. And so previously he's inspired by God, and then the next paragraph he is inspired by Satan. And the reason Jesus says this is because if you remember at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted by Satan to skip the cross. He said, if you just fall down and worship me now, I'll give you everything. You'll rule the entire world as a gift. You don't have to go through any of the difficulty. And this is exactly what Peter wanted too. He's saying, Jesus, why would you do this? Skip this. Skip it. This is Satan's message to Jesus. Don't go through with it. Don't endure the cross. Run away from the cross. Come up with a new plan. And Jesus says, you're a hindrance to me. You're a trap. This idea is like, it's literally something designed to trip it up. Peter is standing in the place of Satan, trying to destroy Jesus and upend the plan of God. That's why Jesus calls him Satan. And then Why? He gives us a definition here. He says, again, your mind is not on the things of God. You don't understand God's plan. You don't understand what God's doing in the world. You just want to win. You just want instant victory now. But that's not God's plan. God's plan is for me to die and then to rise again. Peter wants his own plan, and I think often we're kind of just like him. Like, how often when your plans don't go the way you expect or you don't get the desired outcome that you want, you immediately start thinking, God, you're doing this wrong. Do it differently. Change it. I've got such a good idea. I had a plan, and the plan's not working. Clearly, you messed up here, God. Change the plan. Do you think that way? Do you want to bypass the cross that's been given to you so that you can get immediately to the crown? So just the immediate application we can get from this, and we'll see this as it unfolds in this gospel, is that Jesus wants us, he wants his disciples to trust God, even in difficult times, even when they get news that they're not expecting, news that they don't want to hear. Don't have your mind set on the things of earth, on the things of man, but on the things of God. God is in charge. God does have a plan. He is working things out. And we can trust him for that. All right, now let's look at verse 24 to 28. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So Jesus deals with the objection from Peter, and then now he knows that this needs to be addressed to all of the disciples. So he turns to his disciples, we see in verse 24, and he says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." See, the Christian's cross has to precede the crown, just like Jesus' cross had to come before his crown. And notice in this passage, it's not like a little suggestion here. I think in English, we don't even have like a proper grammar for dealing with this, but what Jesus is saying is, this is a command. It's like a third-person command. He says, anyone who wants to come after me, they have to. They are commanded to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. If you want to follow me, you deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That's Jesus' point. And what does that mean? I mean, literally? Are we all going to be crucified? Are we all going to die the way Jesus did? No, I don't think so. And that's not how any of the early Christians actually understood this either. And the disciples didn't all die like Jesus. But what it does mean is that you have to deny yourself. That you have to understand following Jesus requires you to put down or suppress or turn away from the desires that you have that God doesn't have. So sometimes that might mean your own personal preferences and the way that you want something to go, the way you want something to happen, your plan for your life. It might mean desires, if you have sinful desires that don't come from God, constantly tugging, learning to deny those things. Or sometimes it's just like our own personal glory, our own pride, the success that we're pursuing in life. Those things need to be put down. And we need to humble ourselves and follow Jesus. The Christian life isn't easy. It's never been designed to just be a free ride. It's really, the whole of the Christian life is an uphill battle for life. It's not a one-time repentance thing, and it's not like a one-time make a statement of faith about who Jesus is and what he's done for you thing. It is a life of repentance. Martin Luther famously said that the entire life of a Christian is marked by repentance. And one commentator put it this way. He said, discipleship is a doing of what is right, no matter how irksome the privations, no matter how great the dangers. The Christian life is a life of repentance, denying ourselves, giving up on the things that we want, and following the things that God wants, even if it is something like a cross. Doing what's right, no matter the consequences. Doing what God wants, no matter the consequences. So now we look at verse 25. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And we often think, again, if we are following Jesus, things might get easier. That's what a lot of churches try to teach nowadays, but that's not the case. In fact, as we deny ourselves, sometimes we might feel like we're just losing our lives. And Jesus is saying that if you want to save your life, which means pursue your own desires, avoid any difficulties, avoid any controversies, and avoid any kind of persecution, if you're just going to put your own luxuries first, if you're going to save your life like that, well, then you'll lose it. And this is interesting. I actually just read this morning that Gallup, the survey company, just did a test globally. I think they surveyed like something like 5 million people around the world. And this is something they've been doing regularly. And they've showed that over the last decade, in a time when the world actually is being, poor countries are being pulled out of poverty right now at faster rates than like at any time in human history. It's pretty amazing. Like, global poverty has dropped. And yet, during this time, over the last 10 years, like, kind of that well-being or happiness of people in the world is on like a rapid decline. And this shows you that people's joy, their happiness, isn't directly tied to the quality or standard of life that they have. And often we want to make our standard of life the thing that we pursue as if it's going to make us happy, as if it's going to earn us life. Like, that's what we need. We need those possessions. We need that status. We need everything to run smoothly, and then we'll be happy. So even in an immediate realm, we can see from basic things like that a higher standard of living with less daily difficulties does not make you happy. If you're trying to save your life and get through, just get to retirement and then sit around and enjoy the good life, that won't please you in the end. But not only that's not the only thing that Jesus is saying, but he's also saying that you will also lose your life. If your life is dedicated to yourself and only getting the most of what you can get right now, well, then when this life ends, like, that's all gone. It's all gone. But then Jesus flips the statement. Flips it on its head. He says, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever endures a cross for his sake will find life. And this is kind of the irony of the Christian life, is that those who do sacrifice and suffer for Christ in this life tend to be happier people. I mean, we can see this example in the Bible of someone like Stephen, who's praising God while being stoned to death, happily, joyfully. Or you look at the history of Christian martyrs being burned and singing praises to God in great joy that they have the privilege of suffering for Christ. But again, not only in this life are we, this isn't just about this life and our personal happiness that Jesus is talking about here, because there are consequences far beyond this life. In verse 26, he says this, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange or in return for his soul? I mean, we're more than just material creatures. We might like to think in our modern day society that if we just get all of the physical stuff right, the clothing, the food, the shelter, that we'll be happy. But some of the most miserable people are the wealthiest people with the most luxuries you can imagine. And yet, I don't want to just demonize wealthy people because we're the same way. If we're not thinking about our spiritual well-being and only thinking about physical life, health, we're losing it. It's slipping away. If you lose your life, your eternal life, for the sake of trying to maintain what you can in your present life, it's a losing battle. These are obviously rhetorical questions, and Jesus' answer is, don't do that. In terms of finances, this is a bad investment. You're investing in a sinking ship. I mean, Jesus has already told us, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot destroy. Anything that you gain in this life, if it is not done for Christ, will be lost in the long run. It's a really bad business deal. It might look like a good investment in the short term. You might get an immediate return, but it'll collapse and you'll lose everything on the back end of it. There's a famous Christian missionary who almost paraphrased this passage, a guy named Jim Elliot. He went basically in his journal before he lost his life, he wrote famously, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And he understood this. As a young man, promising, intelligent, with lots of opportunities before him, he decided to spend his life and go to South America into the jungles and try to reach people who had never heard of Christ before. And he ended up losing his life. And amazingly, eventually those people were reached for the gospel through God's amazing grace. But he knew that his life was fleeting, and he was not a fool for giving what he couldn't keep to gain that which he could not lose. And what's interesting here then is that Jesus goes on. He talks about these kind of vague terms of life or spirit or soul, and then he gets very explicit. So he's grounding these statements that he just made about gaining and losing in a future reality that's going to come after this life is over. So if you look at verse 27, he says, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." So Jesus points to the final judgment, and this is interesting. He's saying, I'm going to come, me, the Son of Man, I will come with the glory of God and with all of his angels, and I will judge the world. And he's going to judge each person according to their deeds. And again, if there's any question about who Jesus is or what his identity is, Jesus takes this passage, this phrase, that he will judge each person according to what he has done. He will repay each person according to what he has done. And that's basically almost a direct quote from the Old Testament about what God will do. So in Psalm 62, verses 11 and 12, the psalmist says, "Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God and that you, O Lord, or that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his works." God is the one who renders to people according to their works. And Jesus says, I will render to people according to their works. So if there's any question about the deity of Christ, even in this passage, Jesus puts himself in the position of God in that final judgment once again, just like he did back in the Sermon on the Mount and in many other places. And then we've got verse 28. So Jesus is saying, I guess before we get to 28, in 27, he's pointing to his final judgment, the afterlife. And he's saying, if you gain your life now, if you try to save it now, when I come again, it'll all be lost. But if you lose it now, you follow me, you surrender it, you deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, you will gain it. On that final judgment, your deeds will be rewarded. And he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. So he grounds it in his coming judgment, but then he does something really weird in verse 28. And I'm going to spend a little bit of time here because this is probably one of the more confusing and hotly debated verses in the Bible. I'll read it really quick. He says, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, what does he mean by that? So what he's doing is he's arguing in verse 27 that the reason that you lose your life and gain is because he's coming as a judge. So what is this verse doing here? The next verse. I think what he's saying, the main point, so I'm going to get into a variety of potentials for how you can interpret this, but his idea, the main point that he's trying to drive in this here is that you will actually, with your own eyes, have evidence of what I'm telling you right now. I'm going to come in the end, and I will bring judgment, but hey, even some of you are not going to die before you see what I'm saying start to take place. So what does he mean by the Son of Man coming in his kingdom and people not tasting death before that? Well, there's something like at least 8 or 7 ways to take this passage. So I'm going to go through them fairly quickly. But the first one is that people think that by the coming of the Son of Man, or the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, that he's referring to his second coming, when Christ comes bodily in the world, and he's really referring to that same judgment with the angels and God and everything. That's one way to look at it. The problem is that unless the disciples live for 2,000 years or something, that didn't happen. So either it was a wrong prediction, or he means something different. And I think it's also clear that he's probably not saying anything about his actual second coming bodily to the earth, because Jesus says in 24, in verse 36, "But concerning the day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." So later in Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, I can't tell you exactly when I'm coming back. I can't tell you when I'm coming back. Like, that's beyond the incarnate Christ's ability to predict. He didn't have that date. And so I don't think he's here promising a specific date and then there saying he doesn't know the date. So I think the second coming is off the table at this point. The next one, some people think, and this is interesting because wherever this prediction is made in the Gospels, it always precedes immediately the transfiguration. So a lot of the early church fathers thought that he was just referring to his transfiguration, where the Son is basically, we'll see in the next sermon that we have in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 17, that Jesus is transformed and looks like this glowing, radiant, powerful king, like the Son of Man who comes in his glory in Daniel chapter 7. And so he could be referring to that. It could be something like his kingly glory. It also seems kind of weird, though, with that statement that he would say something like, "Some will not taste death," if it like comes almost immediately after, because, I mean, they were literally all going to be alive. It was like a few days later. So that might have been a kind of odd prediction as well. But anyway, that's a potentially valid take on this. Number 3, Jesus's resurrection and ascension, where we see in the gospel itself that Jesus dies, and then we are told he is proclaimed to be the Son of God in glory through his resurrection from the dead, and he goes and he comes to receive his kingdom up in heaven bodily, where he rules and reigns over the world now as the king of his kingdom. So that could be it. Number 4 could be Pentecost, when he sends down the Holy Spirit upon the church and the gospel begins to spread and the church advances as his kingdom throughout the world. It could be, along with that, number 5, the spread of the church and the fact that the disciples in their lifetime are actually going to see the kingdom of Christ spreading all over the world rapidly, unexpectedly, powerfully, all over the Roman Empire and beyond. Or some people think that it could be even some of the developments that happen in Matthew's gospel, when Jesus is talking about himself as coming, the things happening with the transfiguration, and then even later, as he, say, maybe comes into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, fulfilling some prophecies. So maybe. And then finally, the last one that some people have argued for at length is when God actually brings down judgment on his people as a sign of God's kingdom in Christ advancing in the world. The Romans actually destroy the city of Jerusalem and the temple and everything in AD 60 as kind of a final sign that, like, this era of God's plan is over and this kingdom of Christ is spreading, making disciples of all nations. So you can kind of take your pick on those. I think that my position on this is it's something like a combination of 3 through 7. When the disciples, towards the ends of their lives, as they're seeing Jesus has died, he has risen, he is seated at the right hand of the Father and has all authority, sends his Holy Spirit and starts advancing his disciples, his kingdom all over the world, and God's judgment is brought down on the people that rejected their Messiah, I think all of that is a sign of the coming of the Son of Man and his kingdom. One person worded it like this. He said, there's no actual need to interpret the coming as a coming to earth, because we see this elsewhere in the Bible. It could be seen not so much even in a single event as in the perception that Jesus, risen and vindicated at God's right hand, is now in the position or supreme of supreme authority, an authority which will reach its culmination when Jesus, the Son of Man, is revealed as judge in the final judgment. And so the disciples living their lives will see Jesus' fulfillment of many of the promises that he has made during his life while he is making disciples of them and while they are denying themselves, taking up their cross, and following him. And so what Jesus' real point here is, regardless of which exact interpretation, denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following Jesus is worth it. If you lose your life, you will gain it. In the final judgment, everyone will be repaid for what they do. And even in your lifetime, with your own eyes, you will see some of the fulfillment of these promises taking place in the world. So there we have it. Jesus says the cross comes before the crown. The cross of Christ came before his crown, before his glory. Christians have humility before they have glory. They have a cross before a crown and are called to follow Jesus. But I think I want to kind of step back a little bit again, because I talked about the health thing at the beginning, but we see this all over us in the world. Like, it's the nature of reality that difficult things produce blessings in the end. Get-rich-quick schemes do not work. And the person who denies themselves every single, like, immediate urge to go blow their money on, like, some little luxury or, like, some little thing and actually invests in something meaningful, over the long time will build wealth. Good investments, over time, little by little, the Bible tells us, actually result in something like wealth that can be accumulated. Whereas people who just think, I have to get what I have to get right now, immediately. I want to eat that. I want that. I want to feel that. I want to own that. I want to look this way. Even in a normal world, kind of outside of the spiritual idea of the cross and the crown, we see these same exact principles growing. The ability for you to deny yourself in the short term in order to gain in the long term always produces more wealth, more happiness, better life for everyone. Any kind of fleeting pleasures that we try to pursue generally drive us down, but discipline, humility, hard work, they breed joy in the long run. And the same is true spiritually. Denying yourself, taking up your cross and following Jesus produces joy in this life and eternal blessings in the age to come. I'll read another passage about Jesus that illustrates the same thing. In the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul says that Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so therefore, God has highly exalted him, and he's bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we, as an application, are told to do the same thing, to have the same attitude, to have the same mind, to be thinking in those ways of God rather than in the ways of man. And Peter, after he learns his lesson here, tells us all, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. So our application from the text from today is that we are called to repent of all of our self-gratification, our own desires, our own plans, and pursue spiritual discipline to store up treasures in heaven. Trust God with his plan, take your cross, and follow Jesus. And this is an important message, and this is the message, I believe, of this text. But the one thing I do want to point out here is that Jesus didn't just do this so that we could learn to follow an example and gain something. Like, Jesus didn't just die on the cross as an example of suffering. Some people try to equate Jesus as simply our example, and that we simply are saved by obeying and following and doing what he does. But self-denial alone only accomplishes or accomplishes nothing of eternal value unless it flows from a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. The Bible makes this clear elsewhere. In fact, Peter, again, if we look at some of the lessons he learned later in his life, in 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 21, he says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return, and when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Now, we have to hear this. This is the essential part. Peter tells us he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you have been healed. For you all were straying like sheep, but have been returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. There are people who are naturally, I think, very disciplined or are raised to be that way by their families, and they like this message. They know that hard work produces big muscles, or that if I just control my spending habits, I can own a Porsche someday or buy the huge house that I want. There are normal, worldly people that understand that and live good lives, and from a human perspective, look successful. But the problem here is that if you don't know Jesus, that kind of discipline doesn't produce anything of lasting value. And you can come out on the back end and have gained the world and lose everything. So turning and repenting and following Jesus is not only an act of spiritual discipline, but it is an act of repentance and faith, turning to him as our Savior, who alone can restore our relationship with God, who alone can take the sin that we are going to be punished for on Judgment Day if we don't have someone else to pay it for us. So that's what Jesus did. He bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He healed us with his wounds. He brought us back. He prevented us from straying. So that then as our Savior who saves us, he can command to us that the cross has to come before the crown. We are called to follow him in that, to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him as we trust him as our Savior. Please pray with me. Father, I thank you so much for your Son. I thank you for the reality that he did so much for us, that his plan was not just to become a great human conqueror. He wasn't just seeking immediate worldly glory. We thank you that he came and suffered and died on that cross for us, not for himself. Lord, I pray that we would learn, that we would repent. Lord, if there is anyone here who does not know Jesus as their Savior, I pray that they would trust him and his death for them. And I pray that we would all follow Jesus, turn from our sins, and be his disciples, denying ourselves, carrying the cross he has for us as we follow him. Father, I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Bethany. We invite you to worship together with us on Sundays. For more information, visit bethanychicago.org.